Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. We thank you that we were able to get here safely. We would pray that that would be the same with our departing and heading home. We've assembled, yes, first of all, because you've commanded us to do so, but also because it is, in a sense, not found anywhere else that you meet with your people when we have assembled in the name of Christ. Meet with us. Speak to us. Grant that the Spirit would enable us to hear you as you speak to us. Grant that the Spirit would give to us the means to understand and the heart and mind to obey. And may the consequence be that Jesus Christ is glorified in this assembly as a whole, in each family and in each individual. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is found in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning with the 18th verse. Let's hear the inerrant word of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 4, page 850 in the back of your hymnals. So let's go and confess to God some of what he teaches us in his word by means of this chapter. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, in the beginning, to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts, and yet under the possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which, while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 18 through 22 is our text for the morning. Ecclesiastes 3:18 through the end of the chapter. Let's hear God's inerrant word. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day and the opportunity to have that taste of our eternal Sabbath rest. We give you thanks for the safe travel to get here and to go home. We would ask for safe travel to go home. But we don't want to just think of our own number, Father. We want to remember also the Church of Christ in this city. And first, of course, the churches of like precious faith and practice, Zion and St. John's and Grace and Redeemer, that you would bless them and strengthen them, that our churches would grow closer to one another, and our churches would grow, more importantly, would grow closer to you and your word in our faithfulness, that we would be increased in that, in our love for you. But the Church of Christ is even broader than those congregations that we mentioned. There are many true Christians in this city, and they assemble in churches where the Word of God is believed and proclaimed. The gospel is made clear to perhaps a lesser or greater extent, depending on where you are. But they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll spend all eternity with them. And since for them, as for us, this life is largely about preparing ourselves for eternity, we pray that you would enable them to grow in grace, enable them and us to understand the word better than we've ever understood it before, but far more important than that, to be obedient to that which we do understand. That Christ would be lived before the inhabitants of this city, and that Christ would be proclaimed to them. We want to remember our nation, and above all, Father, the greatest thing you could do for the United States of America is to grant to your church repentance and faith. In short, revival and reformation. And it doesn't, Lord, it's not something that the OPC doesn't need. I would think, Father, that if we are the purest church on earth, I'm not so sure about that, but if we are, then we should be even more open to see our desperate needs of revival and reformation, as well as churches that maybe are not quite, or maybe blinder than we are. Grant that to us. You delight in small things. Well, there are few churches in the OPC or the world that are smaller than we are. Grant that we see that here in this congregation, here in this city. And we pray for those who protect us. Keep them safe as they keep us safe. And grant that those who bring the good news to them, whatever uniform they wear, that they would have a great in-gathering. Many, Father, who protect us come from outside our country. Keep them safe. Help them to earn their citizenship, but above all, to have a citizenship in heaven. We pray these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. We looked last week at chapter 3, 1 through 17. Absolutely every commentary I've seen ended the section with verse 15 and started the next with 16. Usually, I am smart enough and at least humble enough to say, well, if everyone else is right, I must be wrong. But here's one where I'm not so sure about that. Let's start glancing, first of all, beginning with verse 10, because there's something for us to kind of help see both the flow and the problem. Verse 10, I have seen the God-given task. Verse 12, I know that nothing is better. Verse 14, I know that whatever God does. Verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun Verse 17, I said in my heart, and then verse 18, I said in my heart. By the way, those last two are one of the reasons that some of the commentators tie, some, not all, tie verses 16 and 17 to 18 and following. Some tie them in because there is a complaint beginning with verse 16 about a lack of justice. That actually is not carried into the next section. All of the commentaries I looked at made the same point that I did. The end of verse 17 is a deliberate attempt to echo the first verse of chapter 3. To everything, there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. There is a time there for every purpose and for every work. It's a deliberate writing. We're supposed to see the similarities, and that, I believe, indicates that that's an opening and closing of the same section. Of course, the problem with the Word of God, not a problem with the Word of God, perhaps, but a problem with us, is that the chapter and verse divisions did not come out of heaven. They're the creation of men, and the division of pericopes has to do with what you see. We have those phrases we looked at, which gives us a flow. The problem, and also the problem, we've noticed the problem before. The author of the bulk of the book, if we assume that the bookends are somebody else, and I think that's probably true, then the bulk of the book, whoever wrote it, and I think it's Solomon, the bulk of the book is the fruits of this one individual's observations alone. There's no reference to Scripture. There's no reference to Revelation. There's only the empirical results, the things he has seen, the things he has heard, the things that he knows in his wisdom. And yes, the author is wise and yet a fool. If it is indeed Solomon, we definitely know he's a fool from other parts of Scripture. Why else would he have 1,000 wives and concubines? Why else would he allow his wives, some of them at least, to lead him into worshiping idols? Why else would he do some of the other things that he was not to do? One of the things that God demanded Israel not do is to acquire great horses or a number of horses. And Solomon does that. Horses were not used at that point in time for anything other than pulling chariots for warfare. Israel, even when it conquered Canaan, if you read Joshua carefully, the wars of conquest were all defensive wars. The Canaanites attacked the Israelites. That's important to keep in mind. They were attacked by the Canaanites. And there are a number of reasons for that. Number one, Israel did not have the technology to take down walls or to go up and over the walls. And then secondly, open out in the field is where strategies could be applied and where God took his own part in the warfare. But anyway, to get back to our text, this man's observations, this man's wisdom is what he is presenting, and it's a wisdom that we know, at least whenever this book has been written, a wisdom that has taken him away from the Word of God, and therefore, again, it's foolishness. Yet, nevertheless, what he teaches in this final section is important and is also largely biblical. Let's look at the text again, starting with verse 18. I said in my heart, concerning the conditions of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. And of course, in the New King James, like is in italics. Could be easily dropped out and probably should be dropped out. It's not that men are like animals. Men are animals. I've had conversations with other hardcore young earth creationists, and I said, humans are animals. Oh, no, we're not. Oh, are you a sponge? Oh, that's right. Sponges are animals, aren't they? Are you a fun guy? Are you a broccoli? No. We are animals. We're created to live on this planet. And the things he says here are true. Verse 19, for what happens to the sons of men? By the way, in Hebrew, it's the sons of Adam. And I would prefer to see it translated that way. But since I don't have those skills, nobody's ever going to buy a Roy translation. And I don't think I would either. But the sons of Adam, both in verse 18 and verse 19, what happens to the sons of Adam happens to animals. One dies, the other dies. We have in our backyard three dogs buried. I got to get a tree for Casey. Last time we tried it, it died. We have a rabbit also in the backyard, and someday soon we'll move two cats out of the freezer to the back. Jen is just, she's, I don't like going in there to get a turkey or something, and there's this cat staring at me. But the cats are there because I didn't want them to rot before I got a chance to bury them. They are precious to us. We love them. They love us because we give them cookies or whatever. But they die just like we die. And they have one breath, and that's the translation in verse 19. The word is ruach. It's translated as spirit in verse 21. It could be breath there. It certainly means breath in verse 19. That's the problem with that word and the Greek word. They could mean breath, wind, spirit, and there's another word that I can never remember until I go looking it up and then it disappears. Which is it depends on your context. Verse 19 certainly refers to breath. When you die, that last breath escapes you, and it does from the animals as well. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. And at that point, I want us to stop what we're doing here and go back to the book of Genesis. Because Solomon, while he seems to be ignoring Scripture, is at least partially presenting scriptural truths. In Genesis chapter 2, there are two verses we need to look at, verse 7 and verse 19. In verse 7, Yahweh God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or living soul. It's the Hebrew word for soul there. And again, the breathed and the breath could be spirited or wind or breath. It's ruach again. But we're formed from the dust of the ground and given to us the breath of life. In fact, I forgot about writing this down. I think it's chapter 3, verse 19. Yes, chapter 3, verse 19. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But look also at Genesis 2, 19. Out of the ground, Yahweh God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Like them, we're formed from the dust of the ground. The text does not explicitly say that God breathed into them the breath of life, but they have the breath of life. Animals breathe air just like we do. Remember, a year or two ago, I pointed out, what do you have to do to live a long life? Do you remember? Keep breathing. Stop breathing, you stop living. I mean, duh. It's a sad joke, I know. But that's also biblical. And Solomon's not wrong about the same breath and in some sense even the same spirit. But animals die and humans die. We lose our breath, we lose our spirit. Problem, and then Psalm 49, that's why I asked Janet if she had found it. Someday we'll get to Psalm 49 and deal with it all by its lonesome, and we'll get to sing it. But there are two sections in Psalm 49. Oh, it's the wrong page. We're going to look at pieces of two sections. Start off with verses 10 through 14. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perishes. It's a wisdom psalm, and it's much, we're told it's written by the sons of Korah, but it's still much like Solomon's writings here in Ecclesiastes. And they leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever. It's possibly a reference to the body, that I'm going to live forever. That's That would fit the foolish person. Unfortunately, it sometimes fits the wise as well. Their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. If you like old 1950s sci-fi, there was one called The Behemoth. That's the word that's here. It just means big animal. Then we pick up in verses 16 and 20. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. I saw a meme yesterday of a hearse with a U-Haul behind it. And the comment was, he's going to try to take it with him. Well, he's already gone, and he didn't take it with him. And that's the point here in verse 17. You can't take it. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. Elsewhere in Scripture, where the orthodoxy is certain, some of what Solomon is teaching is also sound. But there are also two other things to look at here in the Psalter. Psalm 8 and Psalm 9 have some contribution. In Psalm 8 and verse 5, well, let's back up to 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. And if you have a New King James, you should have a footnote that points out the word is Elohim, which is usually translated God, sometimes gods, when it's referring to pagan gods. The Septuagint and the Vulgate translate it with angels, which is probably why the New King James does that. And it can fit with angels. It can refer to heavenly beings. It doesn't matter for our purposes. Does God make man a little lower than God? Or does... There's a real problem there. How can you be a little lower than an infinite being? Or a little lower than angels? In either case, it is a much higher level than mere animals. Flip the page to Psalm 9 and verse 20, where we read that, "Put them in fear, O Yahweh," that is referring to the nations, "that the nations may know themselves to be but men." We are human beings, we are animals, and we also share certain things in common with angels and with God. We have an immortal soul. We live forever. We have a spirit. Isn't it interesting that Solomon mentions that animals have spirits, but you can't see spirit. You can't even, unless it's a really cold day, you can't even see breath, can you? You might be able to see the lungs move in and out, the chest expand, but do you see air? No. He's limiting himself to just what he can see and hear and think of, and he's ignored what Scripture has said elsewhere about us. His complaint is there's no advantage, at least in this area, to being a human. There's no advantage to being a human because just like dogs and cats and bunny rabbits, we die. And we rot. And we get buried. Look again, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, pick up with 19. For what happens to the sons of Adam also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Is there any difference between an animal's death and ours? Not really. Not really. The same things that happen to our bodies happen to their bodies. Because the bodies are made very, very similar. Why are they made similar? Because we live in the same environment. Duh. We are from the dust. When you think about it, everything that we eat comes from the dust. It doesn't matter if you're a vegetarian or a pure carnivore. If you're a carnivore, you eat creatures that eat from the plants. And where do the plants get all that they have? From the dirt, from the dust. We came from the earth. We return to the earth. We are of this earth, just like the animals. But we are also made in the image of God. And that he ignores. He ignores because he's concentrating on his complaining and his complaining about God. That is in part why others tie verses 16 and 17 to this section. There is no justice here and now. But the fact of the matter is that God, verse 15 is the last line, God requires an account of what is past. And in verse 16, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. Yes, but verse 17, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. While that closes that section, again, some see this as flowing into the new one. It doesn't matter. What matters is that there are advantages if you look at the totality of what we know about human beings. Again, back with 19. Surely they all have one breath. Yes. And man has no advantage over animals. In this area, it's true. But is all vanity? That's what he keeps telling us. That everything in this life, everything about this life is empty and devoid of meaning or of purpose. Sounds like a Darwinian. All go to one place. Yes, we all return to the dust from which we came. That song that every Cub Scout I've ever known loves. The worms crawl in, the worms crawl out. And their mothers react in horror as the boys sing it enthusiastically. Well, it's the truth. That's what happens to us. It is fact that in some states, it's a law that you have to be embalmed unless you are cremated within 24 hours. And the formaldehyde has one big advantage. You don't have to worry about waking up in a coffin. After all your blood is forced out and your body's filled with formaldehyde, if you weren't dead before, you're dead now. You won't have to wake up in the coffin. And in some states, at least, I know Kansas is this way, either the coffin or the box in which the coffin sits has to be airtight. And if the coffin's airtight, it fills up with the atmosphere of formaldehyde and nothing lives in there. But in time, those seals will break down. The formaldehyde will escape. And moisture and earth will creep in. The box will rot. And it may take another 1,000 years or whatever, but sooner or later, the worms will get to eat. We return to the dust. Notice verse 21. There are two ways this is translated. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? That's as a question. The other translation is it's a statement. There are two ways it could be looked at as a question. Who knows about the spirit that goes up and about the spirit that goes down? Or it could be rendered, who knows if the spirit of man goes up or the spirit of man goes down? Now, that's an empirical question, because what happens when people die? Have you seen someone's spirit leave them? No. When I've seen my precious furry kids die, I've not seen their spirit leave them. I didn't see it go up. I didn't see it go down. I didn't see it, because it's not available to my physical senses. I can't empirically observe it. So it doesn't matter in some ways whether which kind of question this is or which kind of statement this is. The fact of the matter is it can't be answered empirically, which is what Solomon is saying. And from his implication then, it is implying at least an agnosticism. And I don't know. And therefore it's vain. If you can't see any observable difference between us and animals, then what's the advantage of being a human being? Which is what he states explicitly in verse 22. So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? There is no empirical evidence about what happens after death, except for what the New Testament tells us. Because there is empiricism there. It's one of the beautiful truths of the gospel. Paul goes to great lengths to talk to us about that in 1 Corinthians 15. Because Christ was seen. Christ reaches out to Thomas. Come on, stop doubting. Put your finger in the hole. Shove your hand in the side. At one point in time, John's gospel, Jesus cooks breakfast. Fish for breakfast doesn't turn me on, but he cooks fish for breakfast. He eats. Ghosts don't eat. Mass hysteria, 500 people at one time see the same person. There is an empiricism, but even more, there's also the revelation of the word. The revelation that we've already looked at in both Psalm 8 and Psalm 9, that we are men, we are humans, we are the sons of Adam, yes, and Adam was made in the image of God, Genesis 1. Adam was made to rule over the creatures, Genesis 2 and 1, for that matter. And while the body does return to the grave, to the ground, to the ashes, to the dust, the spirit does go up. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. By looking at this section and treating it as wise men and women, we can understand the errors that are taught here, but also understand the truths, what the word teaches us elsewhere. It drives us to them. We need to know how men think and react. Because one of the things that this book does for us gloriously is show us the profound errors of someone who limits themselves to only what they can see and taste and hear and handle. Let me close then with one of my favorite parts of the Word of God, 1 John chapter 1. Oops. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. There's a proper place for empiricism, and there's a proper place for revelation. And let's not limit ourselves to just the things that we've seen or just the things that Solomon has seen. Let's bow our heads before our God. Father, we give you thanks for the testimony of those men who were there. They saw Christ. They talked to Christ. They touched him. In some ways, Father, yes, we want to give you thanks for the Apostle Thomas, who when the 10 other men said, "We've seen him," "I don't believe you. I want to touch him and see him myself." We thank you that when the Lord appeared, Thomas had seen all he needed to see. That hard-headed, empirically driven man dropped to his knees before his Lord and his God. We thank you that you have made us fit for this world, like the animals. And we thank you that you made us to fellowship with you for all eternity. And that Christ made it possible for that to happen. Give you these thanks in his name. Amen.